4 that day. So it hasn't gotten that warm yet. We're going to get in the 90s tomorrow. They're talking 97 by Thursday. So if you'd like to pray about something, you can pray that the fan motor for our air conditioning unit arrives before then. We were supposed to hear something yesterday, and we didn't, and still haven't heard anything today. And I'm not really certain about how a dividing line is going to work if it's 97 degrees outside on a Thursday afternoon. I'm not sure that our equipment would appreciate functioning in that type of temperature. So we will see. If the fan motor arrives, then we'll be able to do a dividing line. If it doesn't arrive, I'm not really certain that that would be a good idea. So anyway, before we get back to the Dr. Davis sermon, and I need to press on with that because of the fact that that debate is coming up next Thursday, actually, as I think about it now, it's Friday. Next Friday evening, I will be debating Mr. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, former assistant attorney general of the state of Illinois, actually, who is an assistant pastor at Dr. Davis's church, on the subject of Calvinism there in Sedalia, Missouri. And so I've wanted to be doing this series so that Mr. Wright can hear a response to the misrepresentations of Reformed theology so that we are able to focus upon the important issues in our debate that is coming up, and hopefully it'll be a very biblically based debate. But before I did that, I wanted to mentioned something last time we got together, or maybe the time after that, I don't remember. Anyway, when I went over the misrepresentations that were found in Dr. Davis's sermon as he was following Dave Hunt, one of the misrepresentations was in reference to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the subject of regeneration. The current blog article, actually posted it last evening on my blog, has a link to a sermon by Spurgeon on regeneration faith. It's called Man's Inability. As I recall, it was number 182, I believe. Yes, sermon 182, March 7th, 1858, Music Hall, Royal Surrey Gardens. And there's a link there. You can read the whole thing. I would recommend the entirety of it to you. But I wanted to read you a particular portion of it. It's a portion on my blog, and you may have already read it, but there are other folks who listen to these archives way, way down the road. I have one friend at church who's listened to all of the dividing lines, all of our MP3s. It's frightening that someone would actually want to listen to all that stuff. But anyway, they may not have access to this blog article any longer when they're listening to this in the archives. So let me read it to you because I think it makes an exceptionally important point. Coming to Christ is a very common phrase in Holy Scripture. It is used to express those acts of the soul wherein, leaving at once our self-righteousness and our sins, we fly into the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness to be our covering and His blood to be our atonement. Coming to Christ then embraces in it repentance, self-negation, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it sums up within itself all those things which are the necessary attendants of these great states of heart, such as the belief of the truth, earnestness of prayer to God, the submission of the soul to the precepts of God's gospel, and all those things which accompany the dawn of salvation in the soul. Coming to Christ is just the one essential thing for a sinner's salvation. He that cometh not to Christ, do what he may, or think what he may, is yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. Coming to Christ is the very first effect of regeneration. No sooner is the soul quickened then it at once discovers its lost estate, is horrified thereat, looks out for a refuge, and believing Christ to be a suitable one, flies to Him and reposes in Him. Where there is not this coming to Christ, it is certain that there is as yet no quickening. Where there is no quickening, the soul is dead in trespasses and sins, and being dead, it cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, two things. First of all, the misrepresentation of Spurgeon by Hunt, as if Spurgeon denied what he just said here. And that is, coming to Christ is the very first effect of regeneration. No sooner is the soul quickened than it at once discovers its lost estate, is horrified thereat, looks out for a refuge, and believing Christ to be a suitable one, flies to Him and reposes in Him. Now, that's what I've always taught. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. That's what Spurgeon taught, and it is a misrepresentation of Spurgeon to cite a sermon that he gave on a different subject, a different issue, and then as a result say that he actually denied this. But there are others who take great joy in attacking me on this various sundry this issue as well, and yet are great promoters of Spurgeon. It is odd that that they would disagree with him on this very, very important issue. So I would recommend that particular sermon to your reading. I think you would find it to be very, very useful. So we go back to the Dr. Davis sermon. And before I do that, now are we thinking here maybe, Rich, that we may need to rethink where we put Warren's office and move that wall back and start putting in, you know, maybe some tiers of chairs and
bleachers.
Bleachers for the audience, yeah, because we have an audience today, and in fact, those on channel will be happy to know that Stoker and Captain are here, as is Buzz, and so those of you who are channel rats will recognize that with A.O. Min and myself, five of the channel rats are here in the studio today. Oh, that sounded good. Thank you very much.
Get right up here on that.
I was going to say, are you trying to do like audience effects or something like that?
Something like that, but those terms have to confuse the daylights out of our
non-channel rats.
Yeah,
non-channel rats. Yeah. Well, yeah, actually, you know, you may have seen that email that you forwarded to me from Japan,
mm-hmm.
and a person there in Japan who listens at 3 a.m. in the morning. And I wrote back and said, "You do know we have archives, right?" But I saw someone come in from Japan last night, and they never responded to me. So I'm not sure if there was a problem there, but you know, we may have folks actually going into channel, you know, 3 o'clock.
In the morning. Well, you know, we are webcasting around the world.
Around the world, yes. Well, that if you're webcasting at all, you're webcasting around the world. What is she doing back there? She's crocheting. But oh, that's cute. What is that? a little audience interaction.
She's making a hat for who's the hat?
A dog sweater.
Whoa.
Excuse me. What dog do you dislike so much that A, you would put them in one of those things, and B, this is Arizona? It'll die.
It's going to be 95 soon.
Somebody at work.
She dislikes have like.
yes, this is a live program. Very much a very live program. Hey, well, you know what? Michael in Los Angeles has a question about the big religious news of the day, so I suppose we should go ahead and take that one before we get back to the Dr. Davis sermons. Let's go ahead and talk with Michael in Los Angeles about the Gospel of Judas, the big news, the religious world that really is the biggest non-news it's ever hit. But anyways, what's up, Michael?
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Good. Me being eclectic in my callings, I'm going to make this one as well. The Gospel of Judas, you know, since everyone's heard other than this news, I wanted to ask you, I know it's Gnostic, a whole bunch of my friends at work are commenting on it, they think it's the big thing, they're changing the Bible and that whole thing, and I know it's Gnostic, but I wanted to ask you, where was it found?
It was found along the Nile River, actually, in Egypt. Almost all of the, it's written in Coptic, it's a Coptic translation of an original Greek document, actually, and it's would come from the same time period and the same sources that the Nag Hammadi finds. It is, as you mentioned, comes from the Gnostic religion, which flourished there in Egypt in the middle of the 2nd century into the 3rd and 4th centuries. And the idea that it could somehow, in some way, shape, or form, have some type of impact upon the Bible, even people who are as opposed to Orthodox Christianity, as Bart Ehrman recognized, that all this is a second century Gnostic writing. It doesn't have anything to do with Judas. It is the only thing that can give us insight into it all, really, is what the Gnostics in the second century were doing about Judas. We had known that they had found Judas to be an interesting figure to put into their speculations and into their thinking. Because of his you know, tragic figure in the New Testament, it's plainly dependent upon a widespread knowledge of the canonical Gospels. So it obviously comes from well after them. It's dependent upon them. It comes from a different worldview. It's really the writings of a different religion in toto. And yet, despite all of that, there are people who need to make a lot of money off of this. In fact, I saw something on the internet about the person who purchased it needing to make $23 million to break even.
Ooh.
And he's got to sell this stuff. He's got to keep this stuff going out. And the media, of course, is always looking for stuff like this to hype it. And in reality, it has really almost no meaning outside of giving us an insight into what a different religious group, a Gnostic religious group that was very eclectic in its outlook. It would take in elements of all sorts of different religions, but it's based upon a completely different worldview. It's not monotheistic. It is dualistic. It denied that the God of the Old Testament, and in fact, this is a more developed form of Gnosticism, which puts it even later as far as its original writing, 150, 160, around that area,
right.
That denies that the creator God of the Old Testament is the Father of Christ in the sense of the Father and the Son. When Jesus used the term Son of himself, when he refers to the Father, he's not referring to Yahweh of the Old Testament because Yahweh created all things. Yahweh is an evil God. Instead, you have this all-spiritual God who would not create anything, and Jesus needs to get out of his physical body because physical bodies are bad and evil and so on and so forth. So all it does is gives us one more document that proves that Irenaeus was right. When Irenaeus wrote about the Gospel of Judas in between 182 and 188, and he described it as a work of fiction, and he described it accurately, yeah, he had read it, he had seen it. It obviously wasn't as popular as Thomas or even Mary, but that's all it is. And the only reason that the mainstream media is making hay with this is because the mainstream media can count on the fact that the vast majority of its people are absolutely, totally, and completely ignorant of the backgrounds of the New Testament, utterly and totally. So they. Throw a few experts on there who go, oh, this is just wonderful. And there you go. You make lots and lots of money, and you can run specials and so on and so forth. So Pete, who provides our webcasting facilities for us, put together a wonderful little online video. I would have crashed his servers if I had linked to it, but where he... talks about the Gospel of Judas and what a joke it is. And one of the things he says is, how can we trust anyone like National Geographic that spent 5 years and hundreds of thousands of dollars in their graphics department to come up with their logo, which is a yellow rectangle? And he's right. Think about National Geographic. I mean, that took some work to come up with that logo, you know?
What would Jacques Cousteau say?
So, anyway, but if we are prepared, if we know something about, in fact, what you might find interesting, what might find useful, maybe I should link to this on my blog, is I did spend some time. I spent about 20 minutes maybe at the beginning of my Sunday school lesson at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church this Sunday, talking about it and tying it in with the fact that we've been going for almost 3.5 years now in a synoptic study, and we're only up to about Matthew 11 as far as how far we've gotten through the synoptics. But so much of what we've talked about as far as studying the synoptic gospels, backgrounds, history, things like that, very relevant to the issue of the Gospel of Judas. And so if you go to prbc.org, you might find that to be useful too.
Okay.
All right.
Oh, one more question.
Real quick.
And probably you've read it. The book called The Text of the New Testament. Restoration, Corruption, Transmission, I believe.
Metzger?
Ruth Metzger.
Uh-huh.
The new edition came out with Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman, uh-huh.
Ehrman, yeah.
Right.
I don't know if you've not been highly on him. I want to ask you, is that book useful?
Well, I obviously would recommend utilizing the earlier editions of it. I've recommended it to people.
Right.
The work is very useful. I have not gotten the new edition myself to be able to see what kind of influence Ehrman has had, but I cannot recommend anything by Bart Ehrman to anybody simply because he's a spinmeister and he's not fair in his spinning of things. The facts are normally accurate. It's the spinning of the facts. And unfortunately, my experience is a lot of folks, and this is a skill that Christians need to develop today,
right.
A lot of folks don't see the difference between the statement of the facts and the spinning of the facts. And that's where the distinction needs to be made, and that's where discernment needs to be exercised. And so there's still plenty of the first and second editions running around out there. So you might find that to be useful. So.
Okay.
All righty?
Thank you, Dr. White.
Thank you.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. Well, if you all hear odd things happening out in the studio audience, it's because Eddie just showed up with all the caffeine, and so I'm sure there's going to start to be wild applause and various sundry other activities going on because of the infusion of Starbucks caffeine into the into all the people out there. But I'm safely ensconced in my padded cell, and don't drink that stuff anyways, and so it's I'm fairly safe. So, anyways, let's continue on with the Dr. Davis sermon. You may recall last time we were talking about equal chances, that's what justice is. Everyone has an equal chance. I was asking equal chance at what? And then we have this odd statement in regards to the atonement of Christ.
It also cheapens the sacrifice of the Son himself. He did not just die for the 10% of the world's population who would trust him. He died for every person who would ever live in all the history of the whole world.
Now, I just immediately have to stop and go, how did he find out how many of the elect there are? 10%. So 90% are on a grease skid into the seventh level of hell, and 10% are going to heaven. How does he know that? I mean, is this like a Gallup poll type thing? I've not quite figured that one out. The Bible talks about the sand of the sea as to numbers. So I don't know where this 10% stuff comes from. But again, how is that cheapening God's love? How is God's love made so much greater? By God placing the punishment for sins that he knows. In fact, let's not even look at God's future knowledge. Remember what was just said. He said every person who has ever lived. Now, that would mean that you have the Canaanites, you have the people sitting in Canaan, while the people of Israel are in Egypt, and you have that cryptic statement in the Old Testament about how their transgressions were piling up and they were not yet fulfilled. And then when Joshua comes in the land, does God have Joshua send missionaries in to introduce Yahweh to them and say, this is how you worship God properly, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? No. They come in and they wipe everyone out, man, woman, and child. Now, what makes someone think that the love of God is exalted by God placing on Christ the punishment for the sins of those individuals that he did not even send prophets to call them to repentance? How does that exalt the love of God? How does failure demonstrate that? I don't understand. I've not figured that out at all. I can't grasp it. That's just how it works. Well, here's the respecter of persons objection.
It also cheapens the sacrifice of the Son.
I said the respecter of persons there.
And seventh, Calvinism makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons.
And that's all he said. And in fact, you can tell, and I didn't watch the DVD because I can't find it. I'm sure it'll show up in a box someplace as I'm moving stuff. But there was an edit there. I don't know what else was said. That was all that was said. But it is very, very common for people to say that Calvinism makes God a respecter of persons. The exact opposite is the case. It is Arminianism that makes God a respecter of persons. Why? Because ask any Arminian, why are you saved? Why are you saved and another person is not? Why are you saved and your neighbor is not? Well, because you did something your neighbor hasn't done. You somehow had some kind of spiritual insight, goodness of heart. You were better, smarter, more understanding. There was something about you that made you a Christian that they didn't have. And so since God accepts you, it's because there's something in you. That makes God a respecter of persons. He is, to be a respecter of persons is to, for example, look upon a rich person and accept that person because they're rich, but reject the poor person because they're poor. Only in Calvinism do you have a non-respecter of persons, because God does not give his grace based upon anything in the sinner. That's what unconditional election is all about, is that we haven't fulfilled any condition that would then cause God's grace to be attracted to us or cause God to give us more grace or whatever it might be. The electing grace of God is free. And so the actual accusation is backwards. Another common and false accusation that Dr. Davis makes is found in these words.
If everything is foreordained, why bother studying the Bible? Why hold revivals? Why preach at all?
Well, why study the Bible? Well, for the same reason I think that Dr. Davis would study the Bible, because as a new creature in Christ, I want to hear the voice of Christ. I want to hear his voice speaking and teaching. The Spirit of God drives me to the Word of God and gives me a love of God. How does Calvinism have anything different to do about that? Does an Arminian have some better reason to study the Word of God than that? Why preach at all? Well, you know, anyone who goes back to the old publication I put out in 1991, I think, called God's Sovereign Grace. Toward the end, I had common questions and objections, and one of them was, why preach at all? And, of course, the answer, we've heard it so many times that sometimes you start getting used to it, and that is God ordains the ends, that is, the salvation of the elect, and the means. And the means that he has chosen to bring about the salvation of his elect is through the proclamation of the gospel, the union of the Word and the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the Word will not accomplish anything. But the Spirit uses the Word, the gospel, to bring that spiritual life. And so you have the union of the two. God ordains the ends and the means. And God has ordained that he is going to use preaching. And we are the ones who have the privilege to be used in that fashion to bring the message of life to others. And so, again, the only way you can present this type of thing is if you don't understand what you're critiquing. And that comes out very, very clearly in the fact that the vast majority of these folks, the vast majority of them, confuse Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. And there are a number of illustrations of this in Dr. Davis's sermon. By the way, I wrote to Dr. Davis. He wrote back very quickly. And I identified myself because he didn't recognize who I was. And as soon as I identified myself, I've heard nothing back since then. So I need to write again. I keep trying to remind myself to write again and say, did you get my last email? Because you responded very quickly before. Why wouldn't you respond now? I'm playing his own sermon. I'm fairly responding to it. I think it would be fair to, you know, respond to these things, especially when I've documented misrepresentations. Here's another one. Here's a story taken from some source. I call it Bob the Hyper story. So here's what people think who won't listen to the other side very carefully or listen only to Dave Hunt's misrepresentation. Here's where you throw out something about hyper-Calvinism, and that allegedly has something to do with Reformed theology itself. Here it is.
I began the message by telling about a preacher who had a great impact on my life. His name was Bob, a fiery preacher, but a friendly man. A man who ministered to me, who challenged me, who encouraged me. But then a man that I heard was having some severe difficulties in his life. I was shocked when I found out a few months later. I was talking to my friend, Bob's son. He was also shocked and also very disillusioned with his father. You see, Bob was still traveling and still preaching, but he had left his wife and children and was living with another woman. He finally divorced his wife and married the other woman. What made his sin even worse to me was the way he justified it. When his son asked him why and how he could do such a thing, Bob said to his son, "Well, son, what I discovered was that it was never predestined and foreordained by God that I marry your mother. Therefore, our marriage wasn't really recognized by God. But it was predestined by God that I marry this other woman. Therefore, God recognizes this marriage and not the other one." Bob's son looked at his father, my good friend. He told me this many years ago. And he said, "Dad, do you realize what that makes me and my brothers and sisters? That means we're all illegitimate." And Dad looked back and said, "Yes, son, I recognize that. But you know, there's nothing I can really do about that."
That's just simply amazing. Obviously, such a person who would make such an absurd argument would be excommunicated from any meaningful church if they refused to repent of that sin. It's odd that he's still running around preaching. Isn't this person under the eldership of a church? Isn't this person in a position of being held accountable for such things? But obviously, the idea that someone could claim to have that kind of insight into the eternal decree of God is absurd. No Calvinist would ever make that kind of argument. It is clearly an abuse of a teaching that the person does not even begin to understand? And are we really supposed to take the perspective that if you can abuse a teaching, the teaching must be false? How many Christian doctrines have we seen abused? In the New Testament itself, does not Paul himself say that there were those who slander us by saying, "Let us sin that grace may increase"? And he says their condemnation is just. So does that mean you don't preach the freeness of grace because people will pervert it? They perverted it in the day of Paul. And so just because someone can take the truth that God has foreordained all that comes to pass, he does not give us the means of knowing all those things. He gives us his prescriptive will. His prescriptive will says, husbands, love your wives. You cannot say, "Oh, well, I've discovered God's secret will." No, you haven't. And don't claim that you have. It's offensive to me, absolutely offensive to me, that someone would use that kind of argumentation. It truly is. Let's get to some scripture passages. We have two callers on the line already. I have no idea what the last one's asking about, but we'll get to it eventually. But I need to get some more of this sermon in. And so since we have managed to establish a very small amount of airflow into the room here, we can go ahead and skip the break if we need to and press on here, get a little bit more of this done so we can get to our callers and as much of the sermon as we can here. Even though I know the studio audience was looking forward to watching the skill with which you ran the break, but now they can watch the skill with which you don't run the break. So they're all just looking fascinated at Rich, at the skill that he has in doing what he's doing there. Anyway, let's start looking at some specific Bible passages. This is in the second sermon. There were two sermons that Dr. Davis preached that are on this DVD. This now is in the second sermon where he begins finally getting to some biblical passages. And, of course, as everyone knows who's listened to this program before, it's getting to the biblical passages that is most useful.
Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all.
Now, that is in the context of promoting universal or general redemption, the idea that Christ's death does not actually redeem anyone, it just makes people redeemable. To utilize the language of Norman Geisler, who said Christ's death did not save anyone, it just simply made everyone savable. And that is a very common perspective. That's also a very common misuse of Isaiah 53. If you read Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 5, it says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Now, let me stop right there. Are those words that you would put into the mouth of the Canaanite worshiping Baal who is killed by the invading Israeli armies in the cleansing of Canaan back in the days of Joshua? What is the theological impetus in your system of teaching that would want you to say that that high priest of, let's make him the high priest of Moloch, because Moloch was the god to whom they would sacrifice children. Okay? This is the guy that would kill the children and throw them in the fire. And Christ bore the penalty for his sins in his body upon the tree. Now, don't get me wrong. If God wanted to save that high priest of Moloch, he could. And Christ's death could atone for that sin. But why, if it was not God's intention to save that person, and even the Arminian like Dr. Davis has to say it clearly wasn't God's intention to save that person. He didn't send any messengers. He didn't send any prophets. He didn't say ask them if they want to repent, then run them through, or don't run them through if they repent. No. Kill every man, woman, and child. So, if it was not God's intention to save the person, why make Christ suffer their sin? What is the function of that? Now, if these are the words of the high priest of Moloch, all right, he was crushed for our iniquities. I'm going to use the ESV rendering of this because at this point it's rather good because it brings this out, because it's the term shalom. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, how does that have any meaning to the person that we're talking about here? What peace does that person have in awaiting the final day of judgment today under the punishment of God? What peace do they have? Or is this not the peace that we see in Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have irene, shalom, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. That's who is speaking here. And that then becomes the context of the text that was just cited, Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Did the high priest of Moloch think he had gone astray? Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, if we're going to be consistent and listen to the audience and listen to the results, then you either have to be, again, a universalist and everyone's going to get saved, including the high priest of Moloch, or you're going to have to be reformed. It is the Arminian who is, again, stuck in the middle, out there in theological no man's land with no consistency in the position that they are taking. And that is exactly what we have in that case there. Well, let's look at another eisegetically quickly cited, not given any context and showing no knowledge of the fact that there have been discussions of all these passages over and over again, verse. How about John 12:32?
In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me."
No commentary, no discussion of the fact that John chapter 12, verse 32, is in the context of the end of Jesus' public ministry. Beginning in John chapter 13, you have Jesus ministering only to the disciples. There's no discussion of the fact that what prompts Jesus' words is in reference to the coming of Greeks seeking after him. Greeks that Jesus never gives an audience to. In fact, he hides himself from them. Non-Jews coming to seek Jesus. That tells us something about the all men, all kinds of men. That is, the gospel is going to go out to Jews and Gentiles, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It is not all men, as in every single person, because we know that not every person has been drawn to Jesus Christ by the cross. And in fact, we are told very plainly that the cross is repellent to the natural man. It is repulsive to the natural man. Is there not a world of difference between how the regenerate man views the cross of Christ and the unregenerate man views the cross of Christ? Of course there is. So the idea that I will draw all men to myself is either an unfulfilled lie or it needs to be read in its own context. Because the simple fact of the matter is, that's not what God has done. Now, another text that is frequently cited, Hebrews, I skipped over one. We'll do Hebrews 2 in a second. Let's listen to Acts 17.
Acts 17, Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and said, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent."
Now, of course, anyone who's been in a Reformed church for more than a couple weeks has heard that one cited, because that's exactly right. God commands men everywhere to repent. And that's why we can say to men everywhere, repent. What does that have to do with Calvinism? Nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. Oh, well, if God doesn't change them, then they can't. So what you're saying is God's grace can be demanded. God has to remove the power of the slavery of sin over everybody to be quote-unquote fair, right? That's a rejection of federalism. That's a rejection of the idea that we are in Adam and that Adam was our representative. That would be a rejection then also in the very basis upon which we receive the righteousness of Christ. What do I mean by that? Romans chapter 5. If you don't like the idea that you fell in Adam, if you don't like the idea that curse comes upon you from what Adam did, and that's not fair, I would have done better. No, you wouldn't have, first of all. But secondly, I don't hold me accountable for what Adam did. Well, if you want to reject that federal concept, if you want to reject what happened, for example, with Achan, Achan's sins at Ai, Jericho, and what happens when the punishment comes? Was it just Achan who was stoned? No. It was his wife and kids and kitties and doggies. And you go, I don't like that. Okay, before you get all upset about that, as a good old American who one man, one vote, I did it my way, John Wayne, Yahoo. Before you get all upset about that, remember something. For by one man sin entered in, by the one man comes the gift. So if you don't like the idea that what someone else does can be held to your account, can be imputed to your account, then to be consistent, you're going to have to reject the idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you as your soul standing before God, because that's what Paul taught in Romans 5. Oh, but I like that. I like the idea that what Christ did, you know, that's imputed to me, and I like that. Okay, well, be consistent. Reject them both. Or accept them both, but don't say, I don't like the one, but I'll accept the other. It's right there. It's right there in front of us. Okay, real quickly, let's get to... We'll do Hebrews 2, and then we'll try to get the calls in, and then get back for 1 Timothy 2 as well, because I wanted to get that one in there.
Hebrews 2:9, powerful verse. Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
And again, no commentary is offered, and it's a shame that it isn't offered, because it really would be nice to see how these interpretations are made to fit consistently. Because Hebrews chapter 2 continues the demonstration of the superiority of Christ that we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, even to the angels, the demonstration that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And so when we read it in context, you made him... Now, why in the world is... I must have the wrong NAS upset here, because there's a thou in the New Testament. There's not supposed to be any thous in the New Testament. So I must have, the NAS, NAU. I put the NAS in here instead of the NAU. There's some new things here in the Bible Works 7 that I gotta work on, because I picked the wrong one. And this has got the old New American Standard in it, but so we'll go with the ESV. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Again, speaking of Christ. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, that sounds like it's exactly what Dr. Davis is saying. That he tasted death for every single individual. Well, let's see if that remains consistent. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, doesn't say everyone, but many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, what is the focus of this entire section? Is it the extent in the sense of, well, every single individual? Or is it focused upon what Christ accomplishes and for whom he accomplishes it and what their identity is? He calls them his brothers. They are described as sons of glory. Those who experience salvation, that is the founder of the salvation, perfected through suffering. They are the ones who are sanctified, verse 11. They are called brothers in verse 11. Brothers in verse 12. The congregation in verse 12. The children that God has given me, verse 13. The children who share in flesh, verse 14. And there in verse 14, through death he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, if these children, unless you're going to break up the audience here and say, well, verse 9 is universal, but yeah, I know, starting in verse 10, it all becomes very specific. And it becomes the same audience from 10 all the way through who are sanctified children, brothers. From 10 to the end of the chapter, it's all one group, but that's different than group 9. That's different than the group in verse 9. Is that what you're going to do? Or do you recognize, once again, if we're going to be consistent, that you allow the text to speak for itself. And if it's a specific group in verses 10 and following, all the way down through 15, 6, and so on and so forth, probably the same group in verse 9, too, huh? Yeah, probably is. 877-753-3341. We need to stick that on something in here. You know that? I need to have a big thing up on the wall. Because I don't have that on my desk anymore. I had it right there on the desk. And so I'm just going by memory. And someday I'm going to go, 877, and I'm not going to remember what in the world it is. That's the number that a various and sundry. I have to get various and sundry in each week. Or the people in the channel get upset that I don't say various and sundry. Because that's one of my key phrases. So various and sundry people have called the program today, and I actually have to scroll back here to see who. Let's talk with Kendall. Hi, Kendall. How are you?
I'm doing well, James. How about yourself?
Doing all right.
So it's the white right debate, right?
I think it's the white right debate, yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right. And it's in Sedalia on the 21st.
Sedalia on the 21st at Christian, I'm not even certain, to be perfectly honest with you, but it's the Christian high school. I'm not sure that it's a Christian high school that it's at. It's at the high school, and I'm looking here, trying to get my program to give me my most current stuff here to see if I can give you the specifics, because are you up in that general area?
No, I'm 5 hours away. I'm in Iowa.
You're in Iowa.
I live in Jefferson City for a long time, 25 years.
Okay.
But I would like to go down there to go to the debate. But do you have a contact number?
That's what I'm looking for right now, and I'm wondering where in the world I put all this stuff. It's one of the problems in getting way, way, way too many emails is it's real easy to lose track of this stuff. But
and while you're looking at it,
yeah,
hopefully just in listening to this Davis guy, hopefully you won't hear the same arguments. So the guy you're debating actually attends his church?
Associate pastor there, yeah.
Really? Okay.
Yeah, and that's why I've been doing this this series is to attempt to, you know, make sure that there isn't that kind of an issue and that there has been, you know, sufficient information provided. I'm looking here, and unfortunately, the fellow that I've been working with has used two different emails, and so when I find the one, it doesn't give me the other one that I'm supposed to have there, because he did send me a specific sort of outline type thing that gave, I think, the location or at least the name of the school, and so you could probably look up the school. There's a phone line ringing there, Brother Rich, and we're going to need to put that right in front of you so you can see it. Okay.
What's the name of the high school?
That's exactly what I'm getting here is the name of the high school, so you can look that up. That's what I was hoping to be able to find here. And I'm getting closer here. Let's have some music or something. No. Sedalia, man. I'm going to have to put it on my blog. I can't find it. It's just not coming up in my email stuff here at all.
Well,
and,
hopefully this guy's listening to the your online service, dividing line.
I don't know if he's able to do so during the day. I just I can't find it. And someone suggested putting on the calendar, but the calendar is only meant as a historical thing. That tells us what we did a number of years
ago. Three copies of Drawn by the Father.
Oh, good.
Taking a couple guys through the Gospel of John, and I've always wanted to read that. I have most of your other books, if not all of them, but I don't have this one, Drawn by the Father. It was
out of print for a while. Right.
And I saw that it was back in print, so I look forward to going through that. I had one other question.
Sure.
The PowerPoint, Da Vinci Code. A few months ago, you mentioned possibly, you said you've gone around to different churches presenting a PowerPoint on the Da Vinci Code, and you thought about possibly making that available at some time.
Yeah, I actually sent it to somebody recently. The only reason I just haven't done it is I'm just not sure how overly useful it would be, because I would basically have to write a book to go along with it, because there's nothing that tells anybody, unless you can find a recording of me having done it, which I think is out there at various and sundry places. I did it in Auburn, and maybe the folks down there in Auburn have it up on their site or something, and then that would give you some stuff. But there's nothing that tells you, okay, this is a quotation from this, and this is a quotation from that. I just know it because I put it together. And so I'm just not sure how useful it would be
to do that,
you know. So sure. I'm just having a bunch of disjointed citations from various sources. I make the connections when I present them,
right.
But the PowerPoint itself wouldn't give you that kind of information.
All right. Okay, I understand that.
All righty?
All right, appreciate it. Thanks.
Okay, thank you. All right, I'm going to have those. 877-753-3341. Oh, yeah, the DVD from Seattle. Well, and I've expanded the Da Vinci stuff since we were up in Seattle a good bit, too. So, anyways, let's talk with Adam real quick. Hi, Adam.
Hello, Dr. White.
How you do?
Doing okay. I have a question that I don't know if maybe I'm thinking correctly on this, but I heard a debate between Michael Butler, who was Greg Bonson's protege,
mm-hmm.
and a guy by the name of Dan Barker.
Oh, yes.
Freedom from Religion Foundation.
Yeah, I've met Dan many, many, many years ago on KFYI Radio in Phoenix on the Tom Likas show. So, yeah, I've been in studio with him, actually.
Actually, I'm kind of hearing fuzziness.
Okay.
And I can't really hear you that well.
All right, well.
But anyways, I was wondering, is there any relation between the free thought that Dan Barker promotes and, you know, this idea of libertarianism from God and this idea of free willism that comes from, you know, this type of perspective that Dr. Davis is presenting?
Well, only in the sense that all men outside of Christ are going to seek to downplay the control of, the sovereignty of God and the fact that we are his creatures and that we are formed in his image. That would be the only real connection. Outside of that, you know, Dan Barker is a former Assemblies of God, as I recall, individual. He obviously a very brilliant individual. He's a concert pianist. He told me he designed the railway system that existed for many years in the northeastern United States. I mean, he's quite the interesting fellow, but there really wouldn't be any a logical connection, I think, between his free thought perspective and the idea of libertarianism within a theological construct, because the theological construct is attempting to deal with issues like the origin of evil and the nature of evil and things like that, and those don't really have any connections to an atheistic worldview as far as the discussions that we're having.
Hey, James, I can't hear you at all.
I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do about it.
Okay.
Everybody else has been able to hear me.
Response on the archive.
Okay. All righty. I appreciate it. Yeah. Listen to the archive. Maybe you can pick it up there. Sorry about that. Talk to you later.
That's okay.
All right.
Thanks, James.
All right.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Have no idea. We're getting hands thrown up in the air in the control studio. Everybody else seemed to be able to hear me fine. So I don't know why that would be taking place, but you know, there's lots of different kinds of phones out there, I suppose, so maybe that has something to do with it. Don't know. All right, we'll continue on with Dr. Davis, one of those really popular passages, 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Hebrews 2:9, powerful verse.
Now, why do you do that to me? I guess I have to click it twice.
1 Timothy 2:5-6, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Now, who gave himself a ransom for all. Let's back up the truck once again and read the context, because this is undoubtedly one of the most frequently used texts. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There's your phrase, all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now notice what is said there. Once it says all people, then Paul defines what he means by all people. He's not telling Timothy, you need to sit down with the Ephesian phone book and start with Alpha and pray for each person through Omega. He is defining when he's talking about prayers for all people. And why would he then have to say this? Why would he have to say to Christians, Timothy, you need to pray for all kinds of people? including kings and those who are in high positions. Well, the reason's simple. Who were the people who were persecuting the Christians? Who are the people that we would be least likely to be praying for, but those who persecute us? And so he's reminding us of that difficult thing that we need to recognize, that we need to pray for all kinds of people, even those who have privilege, those who have possessions that we cannot have. They have power and even may misuse that power. Kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, did I insert into the text something about kinds of people, or did the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul did. He's defining what he means by prayers for all people, and he defines it in the sense of kinds of people, not any type of Western idea of every single human being who's ever lived, etc., etc., etc. That's not what Paul was telling Timothy to do. Was Paul telling Timothy to pray for every person who is now dead, for the priest of Moloch again? No, of course not. So, that's in the context, is it not? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There is in that context the use of all people for all that is limited to kinds, right? Okay, let's just keep that in mind. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, and here's the same phrase, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are certain people who look at this and they say this is the prescriptive will of God. The prescriptive will of God seen in the command, all men everywhere should repent. All right? So, that is a perfectly understandable and acceptable utilization of the phrase. That all we have here is the prescriptive will of God, that there is this prescriptive will that you command everyone everywhere to repent, and that's all you have here. But, another way of looking at it that I think is more consistent is if you continue following this phrase, all people, it's all kinds of people, that he desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that he has provided a way for that to happen. Specifically, he is God the Savior, and he has provided salvation in Christ, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, that's all one phrase. You only have verse 6 being cited there, but that's all one phrase. And when someone looks at verse 6 and says, see, he gave himself as a ransom for all, every single human being, that priest of Moloch back in the days of Joshua, Christ gave himself a ransom for him. Well, realize then, at least be open about the fact that you are presenting a form of limited atonement. You say, what do you mean? Well, Dr. Davis believes in limited atonement. And I think Dr. Davis might be surprised if I said that. But what I mean by that is he's limiting the effect of the atonement. It doesn't actually save anyone. It doesn't actually bring about a ransom for them. They're not set free, are they? Of course not. And so you don't have, you have a limitation on the effect rather than on the scope. But the most important question I would ask, and if this comes up, this is the question I'm letting Mr. Wright know right now. Mr. Wright, if you're listening to this, and I certainly hope that you are, maybe not live, but on the archive, I'm sure you're a very busy man. But if you're listening on the archive, if you're going to bring up 1 Timothy 2, then I want to ask a question. And that is, since this is all one sentence, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if you're going to say all men, you're going to try to say this is all universal, then are you trying to say, do you want to say that Christ is the mediator between God and the high priest of Moloch who is undergoing the punishment of God this day? What is the nature of Christ's work of mediation? What does it mean that he is the mediator between God and men? That's clearly connected in Paul's theology to the concept of ransom. It's clearly connected to Paul's concept of the atoning work of Christ. Is this idea of mediation. Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to save them to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for them. The high priest, mediation, intercession. How does all that fit together? Very, very, very rarely do I find Arminians who use the kind of argumentation that Dave Hunt uses, that Dr. Davis is following him and using, who have ever been challenged to think through any of these aspects of this particular issue. Do you want to try to say that Christ this day stands before the Father in the place of those who are undergoing the Father's just punishment even to this day and have now for 3,400 years, approximately. Does Christ stand in their place pleading his blood on their behalf as their mediator right now? That's what I want to know. And if he does, then why are they not saved? Are you really wanting to say that there is either a disruption in the Godhead, that the Son wants to save them, but the Father doesn't, that the Father doesn't have the ability to save them, that the death of Christ isn't sufficient, whatever it might be, you need to come up with one of these positions. You know, if you're going to be an Amaraldian or whatever, you're going to at least think through it and come to a consistent and hopefully exegetically defensible position of your assertion regarding Christ's work as mediator. Is he the mediator for those? And remember, Dr. Davis has said God knows everything that's going to happen in the future, right? And so he knows who is going to be saved. He knows who is going to trust in Christ. Even he uses the foreknowledge argument, all the standard foreknowledge stuff that we've had to address many, many times before and demonstrate the inconsistencies of, and maybe might get to eventually. I don't know, the speed we're going, we're probably not going to get there before the debate actually takes place. But God knows who is going to accept him, and therefore, is he saying that though God the Father knew from the time of creation that person X was going to reject Christ, that he has still allowed not only for Christ to bear their iniquities, but since the high priest, this is all one act of the high priest, this is all one of the duties of the high priest, that he is going to have his son mediate and intercede for this person to no avail, at least until the final judgment. Is that what's being presented? And then what kind of impact does that have on the fact that the certainty of our salvation is actually dependent upon the perfection of the work of Christ as intercessor in our behalf? If Christ can intercede and fail, then what is the true ground of our assurance that we will not be lost? That becomes the question. Well, thanks for listening to Dividing Line today. We will continue if we have a fan motor Thursday afternoon here on the Dividing Line, looking at the Dr. Davis sermon, and then next Tuesday as well. And then I think I leave on Thursday to fly to Missouri. I need to be checking on stuff like that. As you can tell, we've been really busy lately. But anyway, thanks for listening to Dividing Line today. Lord willing, see you on Thursday. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.